So here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Character and courage for the ministry. We have a wonderful passage that God has given us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. It opens a window for us to see how he felt personally about ministry and how he faced it. So you open with me the sacred text here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll see how Paul reveals his attitude toward ministry. Let's start in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. This ministry is the ministry of the glory that he talked about before in the previous chapter. He says, we do not lose heart, which is what this translation reads. It means to lose motivation or to lose enthusiasm or be discouraged. In what ways can we be discouraged about ministry? There are a lot of things that can bring discouragement, right? Anybody discouraged right now in ministry? You know, disheartening it could be when we see apostasy setting in, when we see people who have been, we thought, walking in the truth of Scriptures and turn their backs on it. Imagine what it was like in the first century. Judas had had enough when that woman spilled a flask of very expensive oil on the Lord's head. He said the money could be used to feed the poor. The fact is, he had been pilfering from the fund for a long time. And he decides he's through. And he'll go ahead and make a few bucks off the deal at the end. 30 pieces of silver. Just imagine what it was like for the apostles who had been together with him, not suspecting him all that time. He was a thief. And they didn't know it. He was simply a phony. How difficult that was. It says they are extremely distressed, the passage says. You can imagine what that'd be like. He had been with them. He had done the things they did. He had said the things they said. And they find out he's a thief. He's a fake. He becomes a turncoat and turns in the Lord. Of course, the Lord was already going to lay his life down anyway. Paul knew what it was like to have those kinds of people. And he didn't meet with the opposition like that stolidly. He had tears. He tells them, in one case he says, I tell you now, even weeping, referring to these people that probably he knew personally, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So heavy opposition coming from the apostates, those who professed faith in Christ but turned out to fool others and maybe even fool themselves, and that their faith was just a profession. It was empty. It wasn't real. That can be discouraging in ministry. How about people just leaving? How about people getting upset? They don't like the what somebody said to them. They don't like the way they treated them. They don't like how they reacted to something that they said. And they just leave. And they walk away. Or maybe they're nurturing a root of bitterness and say, I'm not going to have that. It can be discouraging. It can knock us down. But it should never knock us out. How about lack of appreciation? Anybody here feel unappreciated? Good. It's easy to feel unappreciated. A minister announced that he was going to leave, and he announced it to the congregation, and he was met afterwards with tears and a lot of gracious words. And there was a woman that came, and she was crying, and he tried to console her. And he said, don't feel bad. He said, I'm sure the superintendent will come up with a much, much better replacement. And the woman said, that's what they said last time. In fact, that's what they've said every time, but it never happens. How about apathy and a lack of involvement? In Judges chapter 4, the Lord intervened with the forces of nature to bring victory for the Israelites over the Canaanites. And then chapter 5, there's a victory song that they sing. And in that song, it talks about those who participated in the battle, those who willingly offered themselves, and those like Zebulun and Naphtali risked their lives for victory. But it also singles out those of the tribe who failed to join them in the cause. It says in chapter 5, verse 15 and 16 and 17, "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? What were you doing there? How come you didn't come out and help? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued on the seashore and stayed by his inlets." Where were these men? Imagine a song of victory that includes a mention of people who didn't show up. Indecision, apathy, preoccupation, lack of interest kept them all off the battlefield. They weren't going to be used effectively in the Lord's work because they had other things going or they just weren't interested enough. Better offers for them. They might be a part of it if something better doesn't come along. How about a lack of success? That can drain us if we get performance-based and what the world would call successful. When we're doing His will, we will not be tied up in knots over the results. We might be a little disappointed, all right. We might be cast down, but not cast out. But it comes. Those things do come. If we are just totally result-oriented, how do you measure the effectiveness of a ministry? How can you do that? What would you have to do to measure? Well, you got a form, let's fill it out. And the form's going to tell us, okay, how much money is spent, how much is raised, and how much people involved, and all this kind of thing. And we fill out all these forms and see how successful we were. Is that how we do it? How do you measure that? Zechariah chapter 2, we have a vision of a man who decided to go out and measure Jerusalem. And an angel is sent out with this message to that man. "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it." In other words, no matter how you measure this, and no matter what you put down of the bottom line, this is how big it is. It's going to be a lot beyond that. You cannot measure it. How do we measure the effectiveness of people's prayers? Or people who've been discouraged and they have been encouraged as a result of God's word. And how about the effectiveness of people who go out from this place and share with others the good news of Christ? And how do you put a value on one coming to know Christ? But in our performance-based mind, we just take numbers or whatever it may be, and it can be discouraging. Imagine Noah. Imagine being Noah and you're being interviewed and you say, okay, we learn that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And we have a little interview with Noah. Hey, can you give us a little moment of your time, Mr. Noah? We got some questions here for you. And our main question is, you've been preaching for quite a while. How many have followed your message? We got 7. We got my 3 sons, my 3 daughters-in-law, and of course my wife. and myself would make eight. And you can imagine a church growth expert coming up and saying, hey man, you're doing this all wrong. You've been preaching this judgment that's to come. I don't recommend you do that. It's not drawing a very good crowd. I got a better idea for you. How about you preach more how-to messages? Maybe like how to build your compact ark without animals. Or, you know, just something that will help people come along and say, okay, they like this message a lot better. Imagine that. How tough would that have been to be Noah, preaching all those years? With what kind of results? It can be discouraging when you get into that mindset. How about being misunderstood? To me, this is the hardest one. In ministry. If you stand for truth, I can guarantee you, you will be misunderstood by somebody because of it. It's going to happen. They're going to say it's your pride or it's you're divisive or whatever it is if you're standing for truth. Paul stood for the message of the gospel of the grace of God, and false reports were scattered about him, saying that he would preach, let us do evil that good may come. Well, discouragement and even burnout in ministry is much more likely when, first of all, we try to accomplish more than God intends for us to accomplish. We're spread so thin that people can see right through us. And in that case, we usually have an inordinate view of our own importance. And we think that we're the only channel of God's blessing, and therefore we have to do everything. And it all has to come through us. Also, we are discouraged and sometimes burned out in ministry if, number two, we heavily engage in ministry activity that takes us beyond our call or our gift, and prevents us from exercising the gifts that God has given us. And in this case, we're far more likely to get burnout because we're involved in so many things that are not really where we should function. We're about as effective as a square wheel. And ministers have to be able to turn loose of things when they want to control too much. Ministry should never be a 1, 2, 3 person show. It should be about God's people as an assembly doing God's work. You remember the word of Jethro to his son-in-law, Moses. He tells him, the thing you're doing is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. So what he taught him is to delegate. Moses was trying to do everything. It couldn't happen. So what happens in ministry when a person gets that way, when they think that ministry is something that they have to accomplish? What kind of effect did that discouragement have on people? A number of years ago, Fuller Institute of Church Growth did this study. I thought you might find it a little bit interesting. It says 80% believe that pastoral ministry is affecting their homes negatively. 80%. Now, I have to tell you, since that time, there's been a study that shows almost the reverse on that issue. But the way it's worded makes me wonder exactly what percentage it should be. But it does tell you worse, a little bit better perspective there. It says that 33% say that being in ministry is clearly a hazard to my family. 75% have reported a significant crisis due to stress at least once in their ministry. I remember years ago hearing the heart attack rate among pastors was a good bit above average. 50% felt unable to meet the needs of the job. 90% felt that they were not adequately trained to cope with ministry's demand placed upon them. 40% reported a serious conflict with a parishioner at least once a month. A serious once a month. Wow. 70% of pastors do not have someone they would consider a close friend. Now, another study, more recent study, says differently with that. 70% have a lower self-esteem after they pastored than when they started. I can relate. just to let you know, and they hadn't faced anything like Paul faced. Not anything. I mean, people can be draining, especially when they're always at you. But just think what Paul went through in all his persecutions. And then he says, and the care of all the churches. That was probably the hardest of all. He says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. I think he's contrasting himself and Timothy with the Judaizers. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He'd already told them, remember in chapter 2, verse 16, for we are not as the many who peddle the word of God, but as from sincerity, certainly we speak before God in Christ. And the word peddle there, the noun form of that word means merchant. And the way merchants would peddle their goods, the idea became for this verb is to huckster. So we don't do that with God's word. And it says the many who are doing it. At that time, many were doing it then. What bothers me most about Christendom is that the ones who have the greatest audience are the ones that seem the phoniest. And I don't mean if somebody has a big audience in a particular time, they're phony. I'm not saying that. There's some good guys with big audiences. I'm not suggesting that. Because they have a big audience, they're phony. But I am telling you right now that I could just point them out to you on TV, these people, and have these big audiences, and they're dripping with phoniness. One guy was exposed on national TV. He was sentenced, and then he came back, and he wrote a book, How to Be Rich and Have Everything You Ever Wanted. In his book, he says, it is possible to experience more financial increase than you ever thought you could. Is that possible? He says, is it possible to have everything you ever wanted? Now, he's gearing this toward Christians. Some of the people who read this book are going to catch hold of the eternal principles here and become rich. Some are going to become very rich. Some will even become millionaires. And his whole point is, I'm not saying that God is against wealth and that God doesn't want people to have wealth. Some people, he obviously has gifted with that. Some people are working in a way that produces that. They're following God's principles. But this guy is at it. Here's what he says. He said at another time, I'm going to pray the prayer of faith, not one of those, Lord, if it be thy will. I don't have to pray a prayer of doubt and unbelief. Who said, if it be thy will? Nevertheless, at your will, that was the Lord. And you want to call that a prayer of doubt and unbelief? From that same TV program, he said, several years ago, Satan walked into my bedroom and he was infuriated with me. He said, every time you preach on prosperity, God rebukes me. This is Satan supposed to be talking. For 15 minutes, we fought in my room. I'd like to see that, wouldn't you? He said, this is an actual overwhelming experience that I had. And I say, yeah, right. So he tells the viewing eyes, say God according to Psalm 50, 66 and 76 and the verses in the New Testament. I'm vowing a vow of $1,000. That's what it was all leading up to. You send your $1,000 in. The guy was laughable, frankly. He's back on the air again, and he's a little slicker than he used to be. There are some very slick guys living lavish lifestyles by deceiving many with their false teaching. And it can be a little discouraging, can it? Because you can say, why do they have the crowd? They've got a false message. We don't want people hearing that. We should be building bigger buildings and having more space for people to be in because we're preaching what God's Word says, not the phony stuff. And you can get discouraged if you focus on that. Psalm 30, a psalm of Asaph, says, assuredly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. My feet almost slipped. My foothold had all but given way because boasters roused my envy when I saw how the wicked prosper. No painful suffering for them. They are sleek and sound in body. They are not in trouble like ordinary mortals, nor are they afflicted like other folk. Therefore, they wear pride like a necklace. And violence like a robe that wraps around them. Their eyes gleam through folds of fat while vain fancies flit through their minds. Their talk is all mockery and malice. High-handedly they threaten oppression. Their slanders reach up to heaven while their tongues are never still on earth. So the people follow their lead and find in them nothing blameworthy. These people I've been talking about, they can give their false prophecies. One guy has made a name for himself out of blowing on people. And false prophecies abound with this guy. He has given more false prophecies, and yet people follow their lead and find in them nothing blameworthy. They say, how does God know? Does the Most High know or care? Such are the wicked, unshakable, secure. They pile up wealth. Indeed, it was all for nothing. I kept my heart pure and washed my hands free from guilt. For all day long I suffered affliction, and every morning brings new punishment. Had I thought to speak as they do, I should have been false to your people. I set my mind to understand this, but I found it too hard for me. The psalmist is, in this case, Asaph. He's taken me back with it. Until, he says, I went into God's sanctuary where I saw clearly what their destiny would be. Indeed, you place them on slippery ground and drive them headlong into utter ruin. In a moment they are destroyed, disasters making an end of them. Like a dream when one awakes. Lord, like images dismissed when one rouses from sleep. In other words, the whole story is not over. There's something yet to come. And these charlatans that I'm talking about are worse because they're using God's name. They're worse than the people that Asaph was concerned about. Now let's get back here, what Paul says again in verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Well, as we lay out God's truth, that's how we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. As Paul told the Ephesian elders, that he gave them the entire counsel of God. He didn't hold back truth that was important for him. He gave it to them. It's rather interesting that Louis XIV allegedly said about Massillon. He said he'd heard many preachers that he was pleased with, but when he heard him preach, this is what Louis XIV said, when he heard Massillon preach, he said he was displeased with himself. How many of us would feel like that was a successful message? Why can't we rely on truth rather than hype to commend ourselves? Why does it always have to be the hype? I pick up a deodorant stick and I saw the word contains, and I thought, I've got to go and just got to, for some reason, I just thought, I'm going to look at that. It said, right after contains, it said, odor-fighting atomic robots that shoot lasers at your stench monsters and replaces them with fresh, clean, masculine scent elves. I thought, are they really trying to market Old Spice to the 6-year-olds? We commend ourselves to the conscience of others by revealing or sharing truth, not by gimmicks or stupid antics. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The veil imagery is picked up again from chapter 3. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Calvinists teach that that you have to be regenerated before you can believe. But this verse disproves that. If a person has to be regenerated before he or she can believe, then there will be no need for Satan to blind the eyes of people, lest they believe, if they can't believe anyway. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. It's amazing how many preachers get by with preaching themselves, to do stupid gimmicks and increase their numbers that way. Some of them use profanity to get attention and hope that people think they're pretty cool with it. One preacher put a bed on top of his church building, and he and his wife slept up there on top, and of course they made sure that the media found out about it so they could come and he could promote his book called Sexperiment. That's the same preacher who drove a Ferrari up on the stage. I'd like to, but I don't have a Ferrari to drive up here on it. And then he later drove a Rolls up on the stage on a Sunday morning. And then one Sunday, he drove a Sherman tank on the stage. Of course, no small pocket change would have to, they had to reinforce the chain, the stage, change it up so it could hold the tank. That's the same preacher that had a leadership conference and that for $1,000 you could actually eat with him. $1,000 or $2,000, you could personally eat with him. And with all the others that signed up, you know, it was a limit number of spaces. Whoopee. Imagine that in the first century. For 200 denarii, you can eat with the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine Paul doing that? You know, we're behind. We need to pay these bills. And for 400, you get Peter and Paul. Why do God's people enable this kind of stuff? They should walk away and say, no nonsense. Unfortunately, they fall for it. Paul goes on to say, For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's the answer, not Paul. He ordered the light to shine out of darkness. He enlightens our hearts. A faithful preacher proclaims God's greatness, not his own. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is the treasure we possess, and it's the only good we are. Those inexpensive clay pot lamps, oil lamps, were only good when they showed light. Without it, they're just ornaments. How about that light chandelier hanging from the ceiling over your dining room table? If it never turns on, if it can't come on, all it is an ornament. And we're useless if we don't carry light from God. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We may lose some battles, but we'll never lose the war. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. He may be down for the count, but he's not out. He gets right back on his feet. For though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. And he clarifies that in the next verse. For we who are alive or who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. The apostles faced danger and persecution and frequently confronted the possibility of martyrdom. But in the midst of it, it became apparent that what real life was about. And it was the life of Jesus. Paul later say in chapter 12, therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities. How many of us do that? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Then the life shows. So then death is working in us, Paul says here in verse 12, but life in you. The apostles' suffering that brought life, the message of life to the Corinthians. Verse 13, and since we have this same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I have spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up Jesus and will present us with you. His confidence in the future, a future resurrection here, rests in the surety that Christ was resurrected. And he knew that and saw him. Verse 15, but all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul was suffering on their behalf. Christ suffered unto death, that they would live forever. And then verse 16, which is actually belongs to the next paragraph, but the first sentence here kind of forms what's known as an inclusio. An inclusio is like bracket that say this part belongs together. Because you remember it started out by saying what it says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. He started out saying we do not lose heart. So you've got this bracketed together. This all belongs together. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That part we'll take up next time. We do not lose heart. Some of the problem is the attitude toward ministry. I don't know if you ever heard somebody tell you this, but I used to hear this a lot more frequently than I've heard it in a while. But people would say, I'd talk to some guy and he'd say, yeah, I surrendered to preach back in such and such time. That phrase always bothered me. How many of you heard that phrase? I've surrendered to preach. It's like the Lord cornered him and said, okay, you're going to preach. Oh, no. Sorry. I captured you. You're going to preach now. I surrender. What kind of attitude is that? I know a lot of people didn't mean that. They didn't mean that by that statement. But I have to say, where's your desire, man? You got to have the want to. You remember the old movies? You know, a guy's in a real fix, and then he starts to pray, and Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll become a preacher or something. I know it took this, but I'll do it. Paul saw his ministry as a special privilege. It was a glorious work that God has privileged us with. We've got to see it that way. If you lose the joy, you'll lose your effectiveness. For sure. Kipling wrote about work in heaven. Have you ever thought about work in heaven? Not a lot of you, because a lot of you think you're going to be on a harp. What's this business? On a harp and a cloud. When the one, even we got one song that says, it said, a harp and a crown. And I'll wear a crown or something. So just a picture, you know, here's a guy on a cloud with a crown playing a harp. I like a harp. The harp's beautiful. If somebody here played, I'd love to have one up here. But I just cannot feature that's what we're going to all be doing in heaven. Somebody walks by, hey, I just played that same tune for the last 1,000 years. So you know, some good friends. Well, the Langfords sing a song. What are they doing in heaven today? What are they doing? Have you ever wondered that? Of course. You know, what are they doing? Kipling talked about work in heaven. Ah. See, you say, but I thought work's a curse. No. This working by the sweat of the brow was the curse. But they tended the garden before the fall. That was a blessing. That was work that's a blessing. So Kipling says, and no one will work for money, and no one will work for fame, but each for the joy of the working. We got to remember that God has given us His work and that we should serve the Lord with gladness. Not, I surrendered, but with gladness. What a joy is this that God has allowed me this great treasure in earthen vessels, these clay pot bodies that we have. To shine for Him. What a joy that God chose me. That God chose you. That God chose us to serve Him. That's serving the Lord with gladness when we keep that focus. That's good stuff. We carry light from God, and we're of no use here on earth if we don't. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the light shining. The light shines. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. How about you? Let's stand. What's the main light we carry? The good news that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again so that we can have eternal life through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the light, the greatest light that we could possibly share. The light that shines in a dark place. And you've been commissioned by God to shine that light where you go. And the darker the area, the brighter the light seems. You ever been in a cave and turned off all the lights? What do you see? Nothing. And just the slightest little light of a match. It's amazing how much light you get out of that. And the darker our society gets, the greater the need for the light shining from you. Don't hide it. Shine for His glory. You may be cast down, but don't be cast down. You may be down for the count, but not for good. You'll get back up. That you might have something significant in your life after it's all done to show for it. Our Father, we pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they realize now that today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And we pray that they will receive Christ, and whom to know is life eternal. We pray that for those of us who have been saved, and maybe for many years, that You will help ignite us with Your truth, that we may shine for Your glory, that we may realize we're here on a mission, whether we're at school or at work or out at the mall or wherever it may be, that we're Your vessels to shine the glorious light of Jesus Christ in the dark places. Help us to be constantly reminded of that wonderful mission that You've given to us. We pray it in our Savior's blessed name. Amen.